This is the word of our Lord. And they were bringing children to him that he, Jesus, might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive a kingdom, who does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. Would you pray together with me? Our Father in heaven, whether we're here in Boston, around the country, around the world, whether we're looking at news of nations pulling out of European Union or looking at news of riots in our streets, looking at news of recent elections in Kenya, it's just sort of thankfully being more safe. All these, whatever we're looking at, Father, remind us that your word is eternally true and therefore eternally relevant and hope-giving and life-giving to any and all people everywhere in all circumstances. But yet most of us have so much in common here in this room, even if we don't feel it. We're all here sitting in city of Boston in this church service this morning. We presumably understand at least enough English to be here. And so as we're gathered here right now in this church, BCC, as well as our family or friends who are here that may not at this point believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, speak to us. Lord, if you're real, this world needs a word from you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning's passage has to do with children. And as we concluded a mention a few weeks ago, just right off the bat, we need to understand something very important, a difference between our culture and the culture of the Bible. In our culture today, children are highly valued. We cherish them, we value them. If you're working in health services or medicine or emergency services to children, I mean, everyone goes way overboard to just take care of a child. We make sure their allergies are fine. We make sure everything is really for the protection and welfare of our children. So when a modern person today reads a passage, don't, block children from coming to meet Jesus. Welcome them like a child. We might naturally go, well, of course. Well, duh. We might even, at least in my heart, even maybe pass a little bit of self-righteous judgment on those, of course. I mean, there's a kid. I mean, come on, take it easy on kids. Take care of kids. But we need to appreciate and understand the situation that this passage comes from in the Gospel of Mark. In Jesus' day, as he walked the earth, children were not seen as the cute, cuddly, precious things that they are in this world today, at least in this country today. They were seen, there's a famous quote, because of that, just the brutal nature of life, how hard it was to eke by an existence, and this may offend many of our sensibilities, but men were valued more than girls, often because they needed their strength to do manual labor. And so one of the famous sayings that a bunch of the commentaries pointed out this week as I was studying and preparing for the sermon was, if it's a boy, you may choose to keep the boy, or you may choose to expose him. What they meant was, leave the child exposed to elements to die. If it's a girl, you probably should expose her. Again, not in a sexual way, but more like, because you can't afford to have a daughter. And actually, as immigrants, many of us from a Chinese background, this is not too many generations ago, where people needed the boy to carry on the name. Now, just to be all fair, Jewish culture didn't believe boys were useful until the age of 13, when they could be obeying the law and become go through bar mitzvah. So until then, ancient Judaism believed that boys up to 13 could not possibly live pleasing lives to God. So you suffered and dealt with them. Hopefully they live to 13, then slap the law onto them and give them the Torah, and then hopefully they'll be holy. Until then, they're just an investment account. Hopefully they'll be old enough. And so it's in that culture where children were, well, as one commentator said, families could not afford, they could not afford to become emotionally attached to their children. And I know that sounds like a terrible place to be. It sounds like a horrible culture. But maybe if we step back and go, what would it take for you and I to actually have that view of children? That this baby's born, people congratulate you, I just can't afford to get attached. Like, wow, what kind of world would they live in? It is in this context, when parents, family members see Jesus, this rabbi who's famous for healing and touching and touching people and blessing them and teaching amazing truths from God, they naturally wanted to bring their children to have Jesus put his hand on them and bless them. And the disciples said, no, don't do that. And so really, though this passage is about children and how we should treat children well, and that's totally true, This passage is actually more about how the people of God, those who claim Christ, should view and treat those who are considered unimportant and powerless. That's what this is about. How do you and I view, behave, and treat people that we honestly, hear me, when I say you, when you think of them as unimportant, that's too important. The truly unimportant people in our world are the people that you don't evaluate and deem unimportant. The truly unimportant people, unsignificant people, insignificant people, powerless people, are the people that when I say, you know, treat the unimportant people with respect, we don't even think about them. It's like in the traditional Indian caste system. There's four castes. There's actually a fifth group of beings called the untouchables. They're not even in the caste system. They don't even think about them. So this is a challenge for how you and I treat those that we don't even think about. We don't even consider unimportant. And if you're not a Christian this morning, this is so important for you to be here to understand, because this is the heart of our God, the Father that we prayed to, the Father that we've sung about. And so this morning, three points that I'd like to share from the passage. The first point might feel like a sermon in itself because it's got three sub-points. Two for one, okay? So the first point is, how should the people of God be? How should we be towards those the world considers unimportant and powerless? How should we be? And I chose that verb be because it's more than just treat or think or view. It's how should we be towards people the world views as unimportant and insignificant and powerless. Secondly, we will talk a little bit about what does that look like? What does it look like when you begin to do that, when you begin to be that way? And thirdly, we will see how we can be that way towards the unimportant, insignificant, and powerless people of the world. So again, number one, how should the people of God be towards those the world considers unimportant and insignificant and powerless? Number two, what does that look like? What would it feel like to actually do and try? And then thirdly, how is it possible? And so the heart of this, the first point, which has three sub-points, really focuses on the work of Jesus and how he handles it. So the situation is this. Jesus just came off, the gospel writer Mark arranged the material. So this loosely connects to the marriage passage that Pastor Steve preached on last week. And so here we're talking about children. And so people are bringing their kids to Jesus because it's customary. They want a holy man. They want a respected teacher to bless them, to pray for them, to just put their hands and touch them and embrace them. And the disciples were saying, no. Can't be done. Stop it. And then we're going to see Jesus' response. So look now in the passage, Mark chapter 10. Pick it up here, please, in verse 13. And they were bringing children to him, Jesus, that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God." There are three things we see in terms of Jesus being towards them. I'll list them out and then expound each one. First of all, when we talk about powerless or seemingly unimportant people, there's a dimension of Christ-like emotions, Christ-like feelings towards them. How should we be towards those the world thinks is unimportant? We need to have Christ-like emotions. Secondly, we need to have Christ-like actions, Christ-like behavior, Christ-like steps of how we actually treat and talk to people. And then thirdly, we need to have Christ-like reasoning. We need to think like Christ in this situation. And so in like a sentence and a half in English, the writer has said how we should feel, how we should behave, and how we should think, all in this one or two just pregnant sentences. And the first thing to see is Christ-like emotion. Now let's hold on for a second, just in light of Charlottesville and all these certain things right now, this is a profound thought, because one of the emotions that apparently the people of God should at some point experience when we consider those the world considers weak or powerless is an emotion that honestly we have to be very careful about. And that is the emotion of anger. How is Christ towards it when he sees his disciples, his professed followers, blocking those the culture sees as powerless? He gets indignant. The word is a straightforward word in the Greek, meaning he's irritated at the disciples in having not learned it, because he just told them in chapter 9, verses 36 and 37, you know, whoever receives a child in my name receives me. And if you receive me, you receive my Father. He just told them a chapter earlier in the chronology of this gospel. And now he is angry. And I just want you to see it, where it says in verse 14, but when Jesus saw it, he was indignant. We must consider this very carefully. I grew up in Los Angeles, and I've shared this before in many conversations in a few sermons, but I don't think I've ever quite had as pronounced a minority experience. I tell people that my school, in my math class, they were all Asian. There were two white people. They were both Jewish. And so that was my life growing up. Asians took up half the school. I went to UCLA, University of Chinese, Caucasians Lost Among Asians, as we used to call it in those days. And so I just never quite understood it until I came here to New England and trying to understand what it's like to be a youth growing up here as I came here first to serve in the youth ministry, talking to other people, other churches. And I began to understand this is a different experience. And so I began to really sense this when there would be some event or some corporation would put out a t-shirt or produce a curriculum or make some sort of commercial. And a lot of the Asians, and I know not everyone here is either Asian or identifies as Asian, but a lot of the Asians, when I understood, moved here to New England. New Jersey, tons of Asians, at least certain parts, right? Tons of Asians. New York City, tons of Asians. But out here, I realized there's a greater sensitivity to it, and therefore, a greater anger. I remember thoughtful students, college students from Wellesley and Harvard and Boston University and places like that, just, they would tell me, Enoch, I'm so angry that this company made this t-shirt. I'm so angry that this company produced this curriculum or this book with this title. I'm so angry that, you know, these sort of stereotypes are going around. And as I watched them, it was easy for me to judge, man, doesn't the Bible say don't get too angry too fast? And as I understood it, I realized the problem might not be with them, it might be with me. And then just hear me put it this way. When was the last time you got angry about poor customer service? When was the last time you got angry about a seemingly unfair deal or injustice? Is it more likely that you got angry because it was you who suffered injustice? You who got gypped? You that got stinged, you know, the bad service? Or in the few times a Christ follower should show anger, is it consistently not for my rights, but for the rights of others? And not just my children or my friends or my parents whom I love, because Jesus said, you can be nice to the people who love you, that's fine. But for enemies, Jesus says, for the people that don't like you, when was the last time, like Jesus, we got angry at injustice towards a group of people that frankly no one cares about? There's no blog on this. There's no nonprofit charity doing for this. There's no political gain. This is the beginning of what it means to be like Christ towards the powerless, the unimportant, and the insignificant. And we have to be very careful, because James does say in the New Testament book, be slow to speak and quick to listen and slow to anger, because the anger of mankind does not bring about the righteousness of God. And so there's a lot of stuff that is done in the name of Jesus, in fact, in the name of justice, in fact, that I fear is more out of the anger. It might have even started with a righteous anger that the heart of God would totally align with. But at least in my heart, I think that anger spills over into self-righteousness, which is never in the heart of God. A sense of looking down on others, which is never in the heart of Christ. A sense of superiority, which is the furthest thing from the message of the gospel. So my friends, brothers and sisters, how do we be towards people in your workplace, in your schools, in your neighborhoods, in our world, in our country, in our society? We need to have Christ-like emotions. I mean, maybe you get angry a lot. That's great. Maybe. But are they really for the sake of Christ? Or is it because you got affronted? You were gypped. You were denied. Now, some of us, we just never get angry. If you never get angry at things like this, then it could be that super control. That's possible. But I don't know. If Jesus himself got angry, I think it's probably right that somewhere along the line, we should see something that would make us angry. Now, if we never get angry, but we're not wrong to not be angry, then the last cause might be Maybe we're not looking at the world, the whole world that Jesus has created and sustains by his power. Maybe we don't know what it's like to be in other cities in this country, in other places, in other churches. We don't know what it's like to be in other economies, in other cultures. We don't understand what it's like to be another gender or another race or another socioeconomic class. Because what Jesus shows us here is that in order to be like Christ towards those the world thinks as weak, insignificant, and powerless, there needs to be a proper emotion. And sometimes it is anger. Not always and not never, but sometimes. Why is that anger important? Because Jesus says he saw it and then he became indignant. So there's the tip. If you don't get angry, maybe we're not looking our eyes to see the world. Maybe we're not saying, God, show me the world, the whole world as you see it. Like, break my heart for the things that break your heart. Make me angry for the things that make you angry. Make me repentant and just ridden with conviction and humility for the things that should make me humble. Right feeling. That's part of being. Secondly, action. Sort of brief. And the connection I want to tie here is this. Mark artfully, the writer, showed that he saw something which made him feel an emotion, in this case, anger, and that emotion properly channeled. A Christ-like emotion leads to Christ-like attitudes and actions. Let's take a look here. Please take a look at the rest of that verse. Verse 14. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God." Right action. Now, if it was Enoch saw this and became angry, the next thing he would say, "You stupid idiot. You fool. Don't you know anything?" That's what I would have said. Jesus is angry. And in the ferocity of his anger, he says, "Stop that." That's righteousness of God flowing from a Christ-like anger. And it moves us. You know, a lot of times we go, "I just don't know. Sometimes I don't know what to do. I don't know why. I don't give more. I don't serve more." Sometimes we're selfish. Sometimes we're lazy. Sometimes we're just busy. Sometimes we're overwhelmed by life. That's fine. But what this passage shows us is there is a legitimate path to see something, let that experience an emotion, and move us to action. Some of our teammates who went to United Kingdom, many of you have been partners in terms of prayer or financial support. Appreciate that. Praise the Lord for that. And a lot of the updates that in the last 2 years of our trip partnering with these churches in the United Kingdom, they'll be captured in a few statements. Several consistent themes we get back when we take people over to United Kingdom to look at the churches there is, what would it be like to grow up in a church that has no youth group? Like there's no program. There's no Sunday school. There's no research. There's nothing. And yet we in America says, how good your parking and how good is your children's ministry? Oh, and let me see the classrooms. And is everyone screened for criminal and sexual offender histories? All those things. Those are fine, legitimate. We indulge in a great, important responsibility when we do that, yet it is a luxury. And so part of it just seeing the need, moving us to action. And then the reasoning, the last point here of this first point, where it says, "Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God." God wants us to remember that the reason we can have this Christ-like emotion and Christ-like action, whatever form that takes, is because God has a particular burden. It's to these people that Jesus came. It's not to the healthy. They don't need a doctor. It's the sick. It's not to the whole. They don't need a healer. It's to the weak and broken. It's not to the righteous, and though there's no one righteous that need a savior. It's to the sinner, the broken, the one who's messed up their lives. God says, the reason why you have this passion towards this feeling and this action toward those who are weak and powerless is because that is who God is desiring to bring into the kingdom. And the key word here is emulating, where he says here, "For to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." Now, so that was the first point. How should the people of God be? And I know there's so much more to be said. If we had time for Q&A or time for dialogue but after this, I would love to do that in another time. But this is really all we're getting in this brief passage where Jesus shows us how do we be towards those that the world sees as unimportant. You have a Christ-like emotion, which prompts Christ-like action based on Christ-like attitudes and beliefs and reasoning. And the crux of it comes out in the statement where he says, therefore, if whoever receives it better be like a child, or you won't go to heaven, is what it's saying. This is a bold statement. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive it, the kingdom of God, like a child, shall not enter it. And so the basic notion here is, Jesus saying, I want you to be able to be like a child. I want you to receive the gospel message like a child. Now at this point, the part of the sermon, I would say, is more of a pastoral reflection. And here's the reason why. Pretty much every commentator and scholar I read on this passage says, we're not 100% clear, explicit on what Jesus says, be like a child. But it's probably not innocence, which is where we'd go, because that's not where they would go. They don't think they're innocent. Remember, boys were not capable of being holy until they had the law. So it's not about being innocent. So when we say, receive the gospel, the kingdom of heaven, receive the offer of forgiveness like a child, he's not saying with innocence. It might be simplicity, but it could even not be that. So we try to think, understand, what would someone in that historical setting think? And so I won't press these as hard, because I think we're all sort of doing, I wouldn't say it's speculation, but I would say there's a lot more room for kind of figuring out how it applies. So having given that massive disclaimer, let me offer three aspects of being a child, I think, in that culture, which are present, I believe, in that culture, okay, but missing today as adults in our culture. Does that make sense? I'm not saying these are the top three. Like, if you could time travel back and ask an ancient Jew, like, what are the top three qualities of being a child? You know, oh, they'd say these three. But I'm trying to think three that were clearly present in that ancient culture, but I think are grossly missing in my life and maybe in our life, especially for those of us who are adults. So what does it mean to be a child? And I think the first thing about being a child is to receive it, you have to receive it being utterly dependent. Utterly dependent, not self-sufficient. I mean, these kids were trying to come to Jesus, and these grown men said, no, you can't, go away, I rebuke you, get out of here. Jesus is not going to do this. So to receive the kingdom of God, to be like a child, is to be utterly dependent. That means that you don't clean up your act before you become a Christian. That means you don't grow to a certain spiritual height before you get baptized. It doesn't mean that you somehow pray yourself up into a holy frenzy before you can teach Sunday school classes. It basically means that in all these things, you and I are utterly dependent. Now, most of us don't like to feel dependent. I mean, we don't have Dependence Day. We have Independence Day. It is thoroughly un-American to be dependent. The definition of an adult in this culture is independent, financially independent, emotionally independent. And so we have everything in culture prompting a Christian, a person, a man or woman to grow up and be independent. There's even, you know, a mature Christian is an independent Christian that is able to be a self-feeder from the Word of God, that can discern a church that could go to. It's all these things. And yet, when Jesus teaches about what it means to enter the kingdom, we have to be dependent. We have to remember what it's like to be dependent. We don't want that. A lot of us are dealing with aging parents. I know I am. My parents remodeled their entire house, spent scads of money. The main reason was to put everything on the ground floor. And if there were any stairs, my parents bought their house, it was like around the 70s and stuff. And it was cool to, in those days in California, like the front door, you take three steps up and you walk into the landing, and then all the rooms, you go down the steps. That was, I don't know, cool. It was like a design thing. But my mom years ago decided just blow out all the concrete, spend all this money so that a shower is on the ground floor, so that every door is not a doorknob, but a French door handle, so that every shower has a bench in it, and everything is nice, rounded corners, all this stuff. You know why? Because they said, Enoch, when you, your dad and I get old, we don't want have to be dependent on you guys. So they spent their retirement money making their house, what's the word called? A universal house, I think is the term. I suppose that you can't do it in New England, friends. It's not possible. I mean, the snow, first of all, this is a California thing. We don't like to be dependent. And yet that's what we have to be. That's what we have to acknowledge we are. Do you embrace dependence on God? Do you recognize that you really can't do anything? A second thing I would bring out from a child just this will take a little more explaining, is this. Children expect to be accepted. Children expect to be accepted unless someone teaches them that they can't. If there's a small toddler or baby and there's a nice bright object over there, a toddler does not think, whose property is that? Can I get there without? I mean, some savvy kids are like, what is mommy looking? But basically, they just kind of figure out they can go and get it. A child doesn't know that they go to see their mom or dad or grandparent, that there's a propriety. You can't just walk into that room. They see daddy. I mean, we see certain kids saying dada because someone's dad is on stage and they're shouting dada, and that's cute before the service starts. It's just, you know, all these things. This, they don't understand. They just expect to be accepted. This is not pride. This is a sort of a recognition of when you come before Jesus, if you still feel like, I haven't learned enough about grace, I haven't grown enough in my faith, I'm sorry, God. Yeah, God has high standards, but he's never accepted you and I based on those standards, because if he did, we would never get in. So please understand that God has incredibly high, they're perfect standards of what he expects for people to have compassion, justice, selflessness, purity, love, all those things. And yet at the same time, do you just approach Jesus assuming he'll accept you? Because he does. You can't earn it. And when was the last time you just prayed to God? I mean, so not a week goes by when maybe it's some of the Asian American culture in here. Not a week goes by here in, whether on mission trip or here in Boston, when some brother or sister in this church does not sort of berate themselves for not being more mature. I know teenagers say, I should be more mature. I know college students that say, I should know better. I know spouses that think, I should be past this. Maybe so. But a child doesn't get up and fall down and pout and go. When a child falls down when they're learning to walk, they're not crying because they're sort of the self-identity is threatened. I'm only 12 months old and I can't walk yet. They're crying because it hurts, right? And so here's something that maybe you and I have not felt in our relationship with God. Not because we're presumptuous, not because we're proud, but because like a child, when you pray to God, you ask God, you just expect him to do what's best. You expect him to accept you. We have to relearn that. Do you beat yourself up? Is it you beating yourself up or the Holy Spirit convicting you? Because there's a big difference. Holy Spirit conviction leads to change and growth. You and me beating ourselves up, a spouse beating us up, that doesn't lead to growth. That just leads to downward descent. So again, reflections on being a child. The idea here that they're dependent. The idea here that they just expect to be accepted. I think a third thing that is very prominent in all children, all cultures, but maybe we've lost here. The readiness to cry. I think the readiness to shed tears. Somewhere along the line in American culture, we apologize for our crying. Somewhere along the line, we apologize for being emotional. Children, they haven't learned that yet. If it hurts, they cry. If they're happy, they laugh. And I wonder if part of the reason someone here has not accepted Christ is because we have pent up all this stuff. We're not willing to cry and weep over our brokenness, our sin, or the way that others have wounded us, or the way we've committed sin against God. I wonder if some of our spiritual lives, for those of our Christians, would not have a breakthrough if God would say, you know, you are like a little child. I want you to enter into my kingdom, my eternal kind of life. And if I tell you that I forgive all your sins, with the power of the Son of God dying and rising on the cross, and that doesn't make you weep ever, well, God is giving you permission to cry. When it hurts, it's okay to cry. When you're happy, it's okay to cry. We all know the shortest verse in the Bible. He wept. It's not just because it's a great Bible trivia question. It's important to understand that Jesus says, be like a child. It's not this innocence only, because they didn't think of children as this sort of romanticized notion of childlike innocence. It's this. Are you utterly unimportant? Do you dependent on him the way these unimportant children are? Do you just sort of expect to be accepted? I mean, you have to be taught that you're not important. And then do you cry? I'm a crybaby. We just saw Calvin's a crybaby. Half the time I'm crying over here during worship. Because hopefully we're learning to be like a child before our Heavenly Father. That's, I think, a little bit of what it looks like. So don't just think about your childhood or your own kid and go, okay, when Jesus says be like a child, it takes a little bit of work to understand how did people see it then. But not that much work. This is something we need to cultivate. Yes, cultivate a memorization of scripture. Bible verse memorization, important. Yes, cultivate spiritual disciplines. Cultivate sort of a passion for holiness and obedience and moral obedience to God's command. But at the same time, friends, cultivate not childishness, but cultivate a childlikeness. Simple dependence just expects God to work and cries in the midst of that. Perhaps we would all be more mature if we could be more like children. Which then leads to our third point. So this is pretty bold. Jesus is saying, you got to be like this. How do we be towards those that the world thinks are powerless or weak? In that day, children. But in our day, many other groups of people. You might even identify as a powerless, unimportant part of society. But we need to be, we need to have a Christ-like feeling, Christ-like action, and Christ-like attitudes, beliefs. Basically, if you do that, you'll be like a child. In these ways we've seen, are you like a child? Am I like a child? How is it possible? How do we possibly do that? And to do this, I want you to see this sort of final coming together. Let's go back to the passage. Pick it up in verse 14. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them. For to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. Scholars want to know how old are these children exactly, and we don't really know. The word there in the Greek is used as the same word for the 12-year-old girl earlier in the gospel as very small children. It's definitely not the word for babies, but it looks like they're small enough. Here's how we know. Small enough children so that Jesus can grab the whole lot of them in one big hug. Yes, that's more than just a greeting card, cheesy cliche. Jesus literally can grab a huge bunch of children and hug them. And lay his hands on them and bless them. And this is important because Jesus said in Mark chapter 9 to his disciples, whoever receives a child in this way, in my name receives me. And if you receive me, you receive the Father, the one who sent me. And so Jesus is actually demonstrating what he taught to his disciples, receiving the child in him, in his way. In other words, I want you to actually not just treat them well, think about them well. I want you to not just emulate, but I want you to identify with them. Be like this child. Don't just be like the child, but be this child. Be the weak. Be the unimportant. Be the powerless. Only by being that, by identifying with that, can we possibly be the kind of person that believes the gospel and enters the kingdom of heaven. This past year, one of my youngest kids had a school poem day. It was early in the year, and I remember going there because it's like they're reading their poem. It's not a kid in this room. So I went to school to read the poem, and we're waiting there for the reading to start because a lot of people have to take time off work or whatever to kind of see this. And I kind of was watching the teacher, and the basic reason we were being late is because there was one kid who supposedly had a father coming, but there was no parent there. And, you know, we waited as long as we could. And then I guess, you know, all the other parents, I couldn't tell, but I think they're just, you know, engrossed in their kid. But I was watching the teacher look at the kid, look at her watch, look at the kid, look at her. I mean, just, I think she's trying her best. But finally, we just got to get this show going. So we do the whole thing. And she skillfully tries to have that kid go at the end because maybe the dad will come. Make sense? That's a pretty good move. The downside of that move is, if the dad doesn't show up on time, you've just had the kid go up and read his poem after all the other kids had their parents, you know, clap. I mean, so she did her best. So we did the reading. My kid went up like number 3. Last kid came. No one's there. Read it. And then the teacher said, okay, kids, now take your parents to where the poem is posted on the wall and show them around. And so we did that. But I was looking at my kid and I thought, well, you know, I said to my kid, did you see that boy? You know that boy's name? And he said the boy's name. I said, well, Do you see anyone with him? He's like, no. Well, what do you think we should do? I was like, I don't know. Here's my poem. I said, well, maybe we can, go, maybe we can, you can both tell me about your poem or something. I said, okay. Goes over there and, you know, say, hey, is this your poem? And the kid just picture this. The kid's just sitting there, like, tearing. Because all the other parents in the room, and I don't know what the teacher's doing at this moment. The teacher's got so much in the classroom going on, so hard to be a teacher in this case. And so, you know, I said, go, son, show me your poem. and then it's weird. I didn't know what would happen, but the kid lit up, eyes brightened, and just started talking about the poem. I had no idea what he was saying. Couldn't understand the poem, whatever. And so, but, you know, like getting excited, and then the kid shows, and then we go over and then we spent all the time talking, and I thought then we'd go over, look at my son's poem, but he just kept talking. Finally, at the end of class, the dad comes in, and, the teacher does this. Let's all gather again, and so that, you know, we can have this child read their poem to the whole group again. And she kind of looked at the adults. The adults quickly got it. We didn't have to sit all down again, but so no one talked when this kid got up and read the poem, and it was great. But as I was reflecting on that, I realized that I actually never got to hear my son tell me about his poem. And so I was thinking, is he going to be upset? Is he going to feel like injustice? Like, dad, you come to school to hear someone else's poem, but not mine? And I just watched him. Are you okay? He's like, okay, whatever. Bye. See you later. I think that reminded me that I need to be more like that. This kid, without knowing it, just gave up their whole time of sharing with their father. Instead, listened to some other kids share about their poem. I mean, I felt a little guilty. I felt a little bad. But this kid just moved on. Now, I don't know if this kid counted the cost. I don't know if this kid realized that there's a moral virtue in sharing a parental attention. I think this kid just, whatever. Maybe this kid never felt neglected before. My kid. But that is, I think, a little picture of what God is saying. No one wants your pity. But everyone wants you to understand and identify with them. And Jesus did that. Jesus left his heavenly father to walk this earth as an unimportant nobody who eventually gets arrested, tried, and convicted, and executed. Why? To save the most unimportant people in the world, sinners like us. And this is why Jesus has this bold statement. You cannot enter the kingdom of heaven unless you understand this. Because this whole notion of identifying with those who are broken is the heart of the gospel. Now, obviously, we don't have it perfect. Obviously, we don't master it at this point. But the call here is this. One of the radical notions of Jesus that we get as we go through the Gospel of Mark is how he views children. Yes, children are precious. Children are important and they're valuable. But you have to understand, the reason why we value children today is not because we're superior or better than in those days. Here's typically why we value children. Because one day they'll grow up and they can contribute to society. Here's why we should value children. Because in a manual labor economy, in an agrarian society, you need that kid sooner than later to sort of work the field or the animals. But in today, it is worth the investment to spend time and money on a kid in an information society, in a sort of services economy, because it's the same thing. We don't value children more because we value the weak and powerless. We value them more because they contribute more to society. In essence, we value kids today because of what they can do for us. The whole point of grace, the whole point of this passage is value people who can do nothing for us. Who will never do anything for us. The point isn't to give them more power so they feel better. That's like undermine the gospel. We don't say, okay, children, we imbue you with more dignity and that's why we care for you. No, it's you have no earthly dignity. You have nothing to speak of. In spite of that, you matter to God and you matter to me. That is what it means to be like a child, to emulate a child, to receive the kingdom like a child. That is what Jesus did on the cross for us. So my friends, we can't do this without his help. But as we look at the cross and understand all that Jesus has done, may he change and melt our hearts to become more dependent on him, to be angry, not because I got gypped, I didn't get my coupon value, I didn't get the best deal, but to be really selective and angry for the things that make Jesus move into action. And that's what he's calling us to do. Would you pray with me? Precious Heavenly Father, so much in just one little passage. I've always wanted to know how celebrities handle their kids, how famous people, politicians are inside their home when they're talking, when there's no cameras there. Well, here we have Jesus with one of the least valued members of his ancient society saying, don't stop them. Bring them to me. Bring them forward. Advocate for them so that he may embrace them, that he may touch those that people expect should be not even seen and heard. Lord, that's what you do for us. We are those children, utterly dependent, utterly weak, powerless. And yet, instead of just accepting that you accept us through the power of Jesus, we strive so hard to become worthy of your dependence, worthy of your affection, worthy of your grace. But if we're worthy, it's not grace. So help us. Help us. We repent of pretending that we are more sufficient than we really are. And we want to embrace what it means to be dependent. Yeah, it doesn't mean we don't do our jobs. It doesn't mean we don't work hard in this life. It doesn't mean we don't passionately give our energy to pursue you and serve the weak and the poor of this world in Jesus' name. And yet at the same time, it means we have a spirit of being like a child. That those the world doesn't even see, you see. Lord, maybe there's people this week we've never noticed, but they're always there. They've been there all along in our workplaces, in our homes, in our neighborhoods. Help us to be more like Christ. And maybe if we've never accepted Christ before, help us to receive for the very first time this gift of eternal life by putting our hope and trust totally in you on the cross, not in ourselves. And we pray this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.